stand with me. We're going to be looking at John 3, beginning at verse 10. Been talking to Nicodemus, Jesus was, and he says, "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." You may be seated. Amen. So as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture this morning, we find it contains what many people think is the greatest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. It's certainly the most memorized and well-known verse in the Bible, isn't it? F.W. Borum called it everybody's text. In the 1870s, archaeologists working in Egypt uncovered a gigantic red granite obelisk. The Egyptians named it Cleopatra's Needle, and they gifted it to Great Britain. And it was erected in London along the Thames River. And as they were dedicating it, they placed a time capsule in its foundation. And they put in items of the day: coins, clothing, children's toys, newspapers, photographs. And the committee in charge of this project talked to each other and they decided, let's include the greatest verse from the Bible in the capsule. And no surprise, the committee unanimously voted to place John 3:16 in the vault. Most everyone knows John 3:16, I think, don't we? For years, no one could watch or attend a big sporting event without seeing someone hold up a sign that read John 3:16. I remember a time a few years ago, we were eating in an In-N-Out on the way to San Diego. And while I was enjoying my double-double, it was good, I noticed three teenage girls talking to each other about what was printed on the bottom edge of those drink cups. Now, if you've ever looked at a drink cup from In-N-Out, every cup has John 3:16 written on it. So I just kind of listened in. I heard the girls asking, "What does John 3:16 mean?" They finally managed to figure out that it must be a Bible verse, but they had no idea what the verse said. And sadly, many people do not know the verse, or even if they know the verse, they do not know what the verse actually means. Now, I'd be greatly surprised this morning if any of you listening to me today would be at all unfamiliar with John 3:16. We know it. We love this verse. Now that's the challenge I face this morning preaching it, isn't it? Some of you may have already said to yourself, I know John 3:16. I'm not going to hear anything much that I don't know already today. I've heard it all before. And that may be true, okay? But let me encourage you, stay with me, okay? Listen today, because this verse and other verses like it that are familiar and well known are familiar for a reason. These words are inspired. They come directly from Jesus. And they speak to our hearts and our soul in a very special way. Martin Luther loved this verse, and he called John 3:16 the Bible in miniature. A.T. Robertson called it the little gospel. Jerry Vines called it the gospel in a nutshell. And some have called it the Mount Everest of Holy Scripture. Simple verse, isn't it? Clear. Even a child can understand it. Yet, as we look at it, as you study it, it is profound. Even scholars and preachers and students of the Word can never fully plumb its depths. Now, I believe John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible, and in a few moments, I'm going to give you four reasons why it is the greatest verse. I was joking around with some folks today, and I said to them, I'm going to give you reasons why it's the greatest, and I'm going to test you afterwards, okay? Four reasons. See if you really pay attention, all right? Are you awake? Okay, let's go. All right. But before we get into that, you know, there's something we need to do. This verse has a context. And this verse doesn't stand alone, but it's found being spoken in a particular context. You know, chapter 3, we're introduced to a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had arranged to meet Jesus privately and at night. Nick was a Pharisee, a Jewish leader, probably a member of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And if you were here last week, you know that old Nick had begun to conclude that Jesus was a special kind of person, that he must be from God because his teachings and his miracles were nothing that could be anything but from God. But what Jesus said to Nick was shocking, wasn't it? Jesus told this righteous man, this very good religious leader, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, folks, was not just for him, but it was for everyone. It is for you. It's for me. It's for anyone who's going to be saved and go to heaven. And it wasn't just a suggestion that he gave to him, or just a good thing that you might do, or, hey, you know, you might consider being born again. It's not a bad thing. That was nothing like that. It wasn't a recommendation whether we can take or leave. It's an absolute must that anyone who has any hope of going to heaven and being included in the kingdom, Jesus said, must be born again. And so in that context, we find Jesus saying to Nicodemus and to us what he says in John 3:16. And John 3:16 is important. It's great because, folks, it actually tells us how to be born again. If you will do what Jesus told you to do in John 3:16, you will be born again, and you will be saved, and you will go to heaven for all eternity. So let's begin to look at John 3:16, okay? Let's see what it says, what it tells us to do. And I believe that we all will see clearly why this is the greatest verse in the Bible. First of all, this is the greatest verse in the Bible because it tells us of the greatest love. God so loved the world. There's no love that can be compared to God's love. No one loves like God loves. You know, as I began to think of God's love, I found myself struggling to be able to fully grasp the love of God and to be able to adequately describe and communicate it to you. It's amazing. Now, the Apostle Paul must have had the same problem that I had. And so, in Ephesians 3, 17 and 18, he wrote that he had prayed that he and all the saints might be able to grasp and to know the surpassing love of God. Listen to what Paul wrote. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So you see, Paul spoke of the measure, the dimensions of God's love. Put this in your notes because I thought it was something you might want to take with you. First of all, God's love is wide. It is wide enough to include everyone. Secondly, God's love is long. It is long enough to last for all eternity. God's love is high. It is high enough to take us all to heaven. And lastly, God's love is deep. Deep enough to bury all of our sins in the deepest sea. There's an old seldom sung hymn written by F.M. Lehman. Beautifully tries to capture the immeasurable love of God. I think Holly, Dave probably have sung it here. I think I remember you singing it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and rescued from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. God's love is great, isn't it? It's amazing. It's really beyond our full comprehension. This is especially true when we see that He loved the world. The Greek word for world is cosmos. And sometimes that word is used to refer to the whole world system that is antagonistic to God. But most often it refers to where human beings live, the earth, the world. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said that here it means the whole human race. God does not just love the lovable or good, because the Bible tells us none of us are good, no, not one. So Charles Spurgeon said the love of God is a very wonderful thing, especially when we see it set upon a lost, ruined, guilty world. What was there in the world that God should love it? There's nothing lovable in it. And Spurgeon went on to say, whence came that love? Not from anything outside God Himself. God's love springs from Himself. He loves because it's His nature to do so. God is love. Now, personally, I just really have a difficult time understanding this kind of love. And I struggle, I imagine you do too, to understand how God could love me. We're not really lovable. I'm not lovable. Ask Beth. At times, none of us are lovable, are we? God does not love us because of our character, but because of His. God does not love us because we're valuable, but we're valuable because God loves us. Now, we can be certain that God loves us. You know why? Because He said so. God cannot lie to us, and because He cannot change, we can count on His love because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, as we looked at this verse and this portion of the verse, I think that we need to be careful not to overlook one little word, that little word, so. Jesus said, God so loved the world. Now, this word so has been called by some the biggest word in the Bible. It's not big in its length, obviously, because it's only two letters long. But it is big because it quantifies the love of God. How big is so? Well, we need to think about how many sins God had to forgive when He so loved us. But we also need to see that Christ died for the ungodly. He loved the worst of the worst so much that He would die for them. He died for murderers, for thieves, drug addicts, liars, and slanderers. Think of the worst sinner imaginable in our world, and God willingly died for that person. And we need to remember that Jesus was nailed to that cross and shed His blood for all sinners. It was for your sinners, your sins, for your sins and my sins that Christ died, was nailed to that cross. Now let me ask you, aren't you glad that God so loved the world? One pastor said, a sinner can go to hell unsaved, but no one can go to hell unloved. John 3:16 tells us of that greatest love. Secondly, this verse tells us of the greatest gift. He gave His one and only Son. There are two verbs that naturally go together. Love and gave. You cannot really have one without the other. Folks, there's no real love without giving. And no real giving without love. Now think about what God gave, okay? He gave His one and only Son. This only Son was literally unique, one of a kind. No one like Him. No one who is His equal. Folks, Jesus is the best gift that God could give. I'm quoting Charles Spurgeon, but you know, he's amazing. And Charles Spurgeon said that any attempt to explain what God gave was attempting the impossible. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I'll invite you to think of the sacred person whom the great Father gave in order that he might prove his love to men. It was his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. None of us had ever such a Son to give. Ours are the sons of men. His was the Son of God. The Father gave his other self, one with himself. When the great God gave his Son, God gave himself, for Jesus is not in his eternal nature less than God. When God gave God for us, he gave himself. What more could he give? God gave his all. He gave himself. Who can measure this love? God loves us. Now how do we know for sure? How do we know for sure that God loves us? James Montgomery Boyce wrote, in the early years of his ministry, he was doing a study on God's love in the New Testament. And he made this great discovery. There's hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that does not in the immediate context speak of the cross and Christ's sacrifice. God's love is shown clearly to us by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Romans 5:8, Paul wrote, God demonstrates, he shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, God's only Son on the cross, is proof that God loves us. We saw this verse on the screen during the video this morning. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You see, the willingness to die for someone else, Jesus said, is the greatest expression of love. And yet Christ did not lay his life down just for his friends, but for everyone. He laid down his life for those who would hate him. He laid down his life for those who crucified him and spat on him. He laid down his life even for his enemies. Max Lucado, in his book, A Gentle Thunder, wrote, God's love is not human. His love is not normal. His love sees sin and loves you still. Now, does he approve of your error? No. Do you need to repent? Yes. Do you repent for his sake or yours? Yours. His ego needs no apology. His love needs no bolstering. And he could never love you more than he does right now. God loves you. Amen. He loves us. One of my favorite preachers was the late Dr. E.V. Hill. He was pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Watts. We were privileged to have Dr. Hill preach for us for a whole week while we were students at Grand Canyon College. Back in the 60s, he would preach for chapel time every day. And then at night, he would preach. It was wonderful. Our campus experienced a great revival. About 100 folks on this Christian campus came to faith in Christ during that week. He was a powerful preacher. In one of his sermons, in a sermon entitled God at His Best, Dr. Hill spoke of his great love for his grandson named Edward Victor Hill III. He called his grandson who lived with him, Third. And Dr. L said, I'll be frank with you. If I had to give third for you to keep you out of hell, you'd have to go. And that's true. You'd go to hell if I had to give up my grandson. But God, who has a love I cannot comprehend, who has a mercy and grace I cannot touch, loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son, who knew no sin, so we might become the children of God. And E.V. Hill concluded his sermon by saying, every time God saves a soul, that is God at His best. Not the moon and the stars, not the hills and the mountains, not the trees and valleys, not the rivers and oceans, but God picking up a drunkard and making him a preacher. Picking up a prostitute and making a singer. Picking up people who were down and out and putting them on their feet, causing us to stand and say, glory, He saved me. I'm saved. That's God, our Savior, at His best. God is at His best when He is saving. I am but a wretch. It took a miracle to put the sun in place. It took a miracle to put the moon in space. But when He saved a soul, cleansed and made me whole, that was God at His best. Amen? Amen. You see, God was at His best when He sacrificially gave His Son to die on a cross so that you and I and any who would come to Him might be saved. That was His greatest gift. And John 3:16 not only tells us of the greatest love and the greatest gift, but I want to give you two more reasons this verse is so great. This verse is the greatest verse because it tells us of the greatest invitation and the greatest promise. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now this portion of John 3:16 gives us two more very powerful reasons that this verse is the greatest verse in the Bible. The first reason is that it invites all people to believe in Jesus. Now I love that word, whosoever, or whoever here. It is a translation of the Greek word pas, P-A-S, and is translated in Scripture as whoever, whosoever, all and every. So Jesus is saying here that God loves the whole world and will save individually whosoever will believe in Him. Jerry Vine said of whosoever that the word is a welcome mat inviting the whole world to God. And Vines went on to say, tell the word whosoever to the person in the remotest jungles of Africa, on the snow-capped North Pole, in the finest mansion in your city, or in the poorest shack, there are no limits, no limits on who may believe. David Allen said the best translation of PAS is anyone who believes. The idea is anyone, anywhere, anytime. Amen? Wow. Now sadly, there are some who are hyper-Calvinists who actually hate this word, whosoever, because quite honestly messes up their theology. God is sovereign, they say. And I say to you, yes, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And it is the sovereign God who has chosen to make salvation to all people who will believe in Him possible. He is sovereign. He makes it possible. Any who would choose Him can be saved. Now, this wonderful invitation from God, I don't see any limitations in it, do you? God has given to you and to me and to everyone in the world an engraved invitation signed in His blood and freely offered to whosoever will believe in Him. Is this invitation still valid? Is it? Yes, it'll remain valid until He returns. He will not take it back as long as you have breath and as long as the world still exists. This invitation is being given right to you, right now. Folks, salvation can be yours if you will accept His greatest gift and believe in Jesus. The Lord is actually giving Christ away today to anyone, whosoever will, who will accept Him and place faith in Him. Jerry Vines shared the story of John Bull Bramlett, who was a linebacker and known as the meanest man in the NFL from 1965 to 1971. John played on four different teams, the Denver Broncos, Miami Dolphins, the Patriots, and Falcons. Now, you know, you could do something. You can Google it, okay? Not right now. But you can Google him, read about him, and if you do, I found there's a picture of him in his football uniform, sitting on the bench, chomping on a cigar. Yeah, he's at a game. Sitting on the bench, chomping on a cigar. He was a heavy drinker. He was a wild, tough guy. But his wife came to faith in Christ in Memphis, Tennessee. And she began to pray for John. Two men from Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis visited him, shared the gospel with him. Now, he didn't immediately respond. But the next few days, John began to read the New Testament. After a few days, he came to John 3:16. When he read, whosoever, he said, whosoever, that could be me. He got on his knees. He prayed and confessed his need of forgiveness and his need of a Savior. And he placed his faith in Christ. Later, he actually became an evangelist. Spent the next 40 years of his life preaching, telling everyone, whosoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Folks, this great invitation is for you and me and for everyone. Whosoever, what will you do with this great invitation? Now let me encourage you to not ignore it or to decline it or to postpone it and to say, no thanks, Christ, no thanks. I encourage you to come to Him. Another great invitation can be found in Revelation 22, verse 17. And there we find the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Folks, Jesus is the free gift. He is the water of life. And we're invited to come and take and receive the gift of salvation that comes to us the moment that we place our faith in Christ. Will you believe in Him? So that's the greatest invitation. John 3:16 tells us of it, whosoever believes. And second of all, in this great verse, it's the greatest verse for one more reason. It gives us the greatest promise. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. If a person will believe in Jesus Christ, this is wonderful. They will not perish, and they will receive eternal life. I want you to notice that John 3:16 actually begins and ends in eternity. It begins with God, doesn't it? God so loved the world. God has never had a beginning, folks. He has always existed. Always. Now, one of the telling differences between the Mormon faith and the Christian faith found right here, by the way. Mormons believe that God was a man like us and somehow became God, and that you too, you and I can also become God. I don't want to be unkind, folks, but that's pure baloney. Baloney. It's a good biblical word, baloney. God is eternal. He never had a beginning and He will never have an end. And folks, we will never become God. Never. So John 3:16 begins with eternity because it begins with the eternal God. And John 3:16 ends in eternity because it ends with a life that has no ending. Eternity. Think for a moment about that word perish, okay? Perish. What does it mean? Well, I believe this verse speaks of spiritual things, eternal death and judgment in contrast to eternal life. Until a person comes to faith in Christ, that person is perishing spiritually. A person without Christ, the sad thing is, often does not realize their condition before God. People tend to think today, if you haven't done anything particularly bad, I'm okay, they think. Ultimately, they think they'll go to heaven one day. They're on their way. In fact, they really believe heaven is everyone's destiny. Talk to people. Listen to people today. But sadly, that's not true, folks. A person must believe in Jesus Christ, must be born again. Or they're not on their way to heaven. They are not on their way to heaven. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Until a person believes in Jesus Christ, their condition is condemned already, perishing on their way to an eternal hell. Now that doesn't sound too good. But listen, that, my friend, is not what God wants for you or for any person. God loves you. He wants you to come to faith so that you may have eternal life and never perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter tells us that God is patient with us. Aren't you glad? And the reason He's patient is that He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What is your spiritual condition today? What is it? Unless you have believed in Jesus Christ, you need to see that your condition is that you're perishing. You stand condemned already. Now, folks, that's not Pastor Cliff declaring this. It's not coming from me. It's not coming from our church telling you this. These are the words of Jesus spoken in love to Nicodemus and to you. And folks, one of the greatest lies being believed by most people in our generation is that everyone is on their way to heaven. That is just not true. Jesus said we must be born again. And he told us how when he said, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Did you get that? God does not want you to perish. I don't want you to perish. However, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you are condemned already, and you are perishing, and on the way to perishing and being separated from God for all eternity. Sadly, hell is forever. There can be no greater tragedy than to go to hell and to never get out of hell. That is your future unless you come to faith and believe in Jesus. But folks, that does not have to be your fate. Aren't you glad? I love the contrast that one conjunction here gives to this sentence. The text has the word perish followed by a conjunction, but. And it clearly contrasts two different outcomes. There are only two outcomes or destinies possible for people. That's our problem. There's only two. Either we're perishing, lost, and condemned already, and on our way to hell. Or we are saved, born again, and have been given eternal life and are heaven bound. Eternal life is not something just in the future either. Eternal life is given to us. It's a gift that's given to us. The moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's life, God who is eternal, His life comes into us. God who is eternal enters our life the moment that we believe. Now, without giving you a lesson in Greek grammar that you don't want to listen to really at this point, trust me when I tell you that when he says have, in the Greek grammar, carries the meaning of have now, and have forever. Amen. So what will you do with Christ's great invitation to you? Will you believe and live eternally? Or will you keep on refusing his invitation and one day ultimately perish? I'm going to put up on the screen verse 18 and verse 34 side by side, okay? I want you to notice something. In these two verses, we find two whoevers. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Second whoever. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Then verse 38, or 30, is it 38 or 36? I can't see. Anyway, 36. All right, sorry. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That whoever. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Which whoever will you be? I hope you're going to be the whoever who believes in Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together quietly, reverently. Pastor Tony's going to come.